Let us now turn to that psalm.
Bibles, Psalm 119. And we're going to read from verse 89 down to the end of verse 112. Psalm 119, from verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. O, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage for ever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. May God bless to us the unerring word of God, and may we know his gracious help as we seek him in prayer. Let us pray together. Well, I'm very pleased to be here once again to represent the work and witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society. For 190 years nearly, the Society has been promoting faithful and trustworthy translations of the Word of God. And it's encouraging to know that in spite of the lockdown difficulties of the past 10 or 11 months, the work has gone on. And it has meant, of course, some changes. Office staff have been working from home for most of this past 11 months. And it does mean, of course, that our packing department staff had to come to headquarters to continue the work of packing up Bibles and other scripture material and sending them forth. And in God's goodness, delivery drivers have still been working, and the scriptures have gone forth to the four corners of the earth. I quite suspect, though, that when circulation figures are finally brought together for last year, the numbers will be down on the previous year, simply because sales have been down, and also opportunities for reaching people in the streets and in shopping malls and other areas, schools and prisons, have been somewhat limited. But we are thankful for the way in which the work has gone on. And in fact, in some cases, there have been significant strides taken ahead in translation work. Some of our translators, because they couldn't get on in their usual realm of things, they were spending more time at home, and they were getting on with the translation work, which they wouldn't have had time to do otherwise. Now, there have been some new opportunities for making God's word available. Around about March of last year, we heard of a Christian bookshop in Reigate that had to close its doors. So they decided to put some Bibles in the box, 50 or 60 of them, outside the shop for anyone to take if they wished to do so. In a few days, they were all taken. Now this gave us the idea, why can't we do something similar? So we put a box outside our home in Kempston, and around about 8 Bibles, I think, initially, and a notice on the box saying, "Free Bibles, a message of hope in the midst of the present crisis." And we've been amazed how many Bibles have been received. To date, 178 Bibles have been taken. It has slowed down a lot in recent times, partly because the opportunities for putting Bibles out in the inclement weather. And then, of course, simply many people who pass our home have seen these Bibles before and taken one before, quite possibly. But in Bedford itself, there's been 5 locations where over 500 Bibles and New Testaments have been received. In the village of Harold in North Bedfordshire, over 200, Baldock over 300. And so it goes on. Around the country, some thousands of Bibles have been received. And it just seems as if people's hearts have been made serious to some degree about the issues of life and death and their need to find out for themselves what the Bible has to say to them in such circumstances. And it's an area for prayer that God will move many hearts who have taken these Bibles to search the Scriptures and to pray about the Scriptures, and they might be enlightened with the light of the living. We value your prayerful interest regarding this aspect of the Society's ministry at the present time. Now, I'd like to share with you one or two letters of appreciation where the Scriptures have been sent. And first of all, a letter from South Africa, from an organisation known as Frontline Fellowship. And we sent Golden Thoughts calendars in Afrikaans, English, French, Hausa, Ndebele, Portuguese, Shona and Xhosa. Thank you very much for supporting the mission work and the witness of Frontline Fellowship. The parcel of calendars for 2021 in the various different languages is much appreciated and will be widely distributed. May God abundantly bless and reward you for your generosity and thoughtfulness. By God's grace, we mobilized 57 volunteers and 6 teams to conduct outreach in 8 areas of Cape Town, and on the 10th of August, which was a public holiday in South Africa. Collectively, we distributed over 14,000 gospel booklets, leaflets, books, New Testaments and Bibles, and had the joy of counselling and praying with a number of responsive people on the streets, in shopping malls, parks and in homes. Every year for the last 25 years, we have been organising outreaches in shopping malls around South Africa and sometimes across the country. Every week our teams are going out conducting evangelism in Muslim areas, door to door and on the street. There were a number with whom we had long evangelistic discussions, and we gave New Testaments to them and prayed with them. Now, thankfully, most of the letters we receive are positive and appreciative, but occasionally we get negative responses where the Scriptures have been distributed. And I have a brief letter here which just gives you the sort of flavour of things. And the background is this, that we don't know who it was, but someone from probably the London area received some Gospels of Mark from the Society and pushed them through people's letterboxes without any accompanying note to explain where they come from. So because our email address was on the back, we got the blame for it. And this was the response. "I was shocked to come home tonight to find a pamphlet in my mailbox with your email address on the back. The pamphlet was entitled The Gospel According to St. Mark, and I'm appalled that the children in my house came close to seeing this evil, superstitious nonsense. If the person who delivered this tries anything like it again, and I catch them in the act, he or she will have me to reckon with. Keep your evil, nasty propaganda to yourself and away from decent, honest people." Well, that just gives you some idea of the bitterness that some people feel towards God's truth. And it's amazing in a sense that anybody could read the Gospel of Mark and feel like that. And in a way, I wouldn't be surprised if he probably hasn't even read it. He's just been prejudiced in the very sight and realization that it is something to do with the Bible. But sadly, that is how some people respond. But thankfully, not often. Just one more letter comes to us from one of our contacts in Northern Ireland, who goes down to Dublin on a frequent basis to meet people in the streets of that city, and also goes down to some of the seaport areas and meets people from all sorts of parts of the world. And this has particular reference to Russian scriptures. "Words cannot tell you how much thanks I owe you for the Russian Bibles you granted me. Last week I gave the Seamen's Mission at Dublin Port 35 of them. He told me this last month he had seen a real hunger from Russian seamen for your Bibles. Then I went to Greenore Port. A very big ship was just coming in. When the ship was tied up, a man from St. Petersburg told me they had no calendars yet. He took calendars for all the men on the ship. He also took Gospels of John, including one for himself and one for the ship's library. He was very, very thankful to TBS for what he called this great gift. The other scriptures are lifted by the seamen who come to the meeting place who want to take Bibles or other gospel literature, e.g. tracts, gospels or TBS calendars, back to the ships." Well, that just gives you some idea of how the Word of God is being received by different people around the world, and the overriding emotion is one of great thankfulness and appreciation. Now, what I'd like to do with you this evening in speaking about the work of the Society is to speak to you about the work of William Carey and India, and to bring you up to date regarding the work of TBS in India. Now, in speaking about William Carey, we're speaking of one of the greatest pioneer missionaries and translators. He's been referred to sometimes as the father of modern missions. And at great personal cost and sacrifice, he went to India under the auspices of the Baptist Missionary Society. That wasn't its original name. I should explain that later. But let me explain how it all began. He was born in 1761 in the village of Paulusprey in Northamptonshire. His father was a strict churchman, so William was brought up to go to the parish church, so he had some sort of working knowledge of the Bible. As he said later, he was completely ignorant of the way of salvation. Now, he had a great love of the outdoors and plant life in particular, and his ambition was to become a gardener. But in the providence of God, he was unable to do so because he had a rare skin condition and he couldn't be exposed to the sun for any period of time. And as a result of that, he became a shoemaker. And in becoming an apprentice shoemaker, he met a fellow apprentice who was a believer. And this apprentice shared the gospel with William Carey. It was the first time he'd come into contact with real spiritual Christianity. And interestingly, for many, many years, the name of this fellow apprentice was not known. But it was in 1948, it was discovered his name was John Waugh. And he gave books to Carey to read, and he encouraged him to attend prayer meetings at nonconformist places of worship. And it was a great wrench for Carey to take that step of leaving the Church of England to attend the despised nonconformist meeting places. But he was stirred by a sermon he heard based upon Hebrews 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore without the camp, bearing his reproach." And on the strength of that, he took that step and cast in his lot with the dissenters. Now, soon after this, he began preaching, sometimes at Earl's Barton, and just a poor company of people that met in a paltry thatched cottage. He also came to contact with fellow Baptist ministers like Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe, who encouraged him in various ways. Now, Carey became a great student of the Bible. At the age of 22, he realised that believers' baptism was the biblical ordinance, and he was baptised by John Ryland in the river Nen, it's called Nen in Northamptonshire, Nen in Cambridgeshire, in the river Nen in Northampton. John Ryland, as you know, was the author of that lovely hymn, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, Ever Gracious, Ever Wise. Now, Carey had a great fascination with Captain Cook's journals, as he gave account of his various voyages down to the South Seas. It has been said that where Cook's voyages ended, the modern missionary movement began, because he was so moved by the people that were being contacted by Captain Cook, these people that knew not the gospel, knew not the word of God, and were living and dying in ignorance and spiritual darkness. So he got together as much information as he could about the nations of the world, and it's quite fascinating the lengths he went to and how difficult it was in those days to do so. Today, it's so much easier. You can go on Google and find what you want, more or less. But in those days, it meant going to lots of libraries and so forth. In the end, in 1792, he published this book here. This is a facsimile, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. This was quite a significant book in those days, and it was opening the minds of others, his contemporaries, as to the need for the gospel to go forth to these people. He became the pastor of a little Baptist chapel in Moulton in Northamptonshire. He also was a teacher to earn a living to supplement his shoemaking, but he had a remarkable gift for languages. So while he was making shoes, he had a Greek New Testament open in front of him, and he was reading the scriptures in the original tongue of the New Testament. He also taught himself Hebrew. With the help of John Sutcliffe, he learned Latin, and he became proficient in Dutch, French, and Italian. He was one of those men that had a tremendous gift in languages. But he preached a very famous sermon. You may have heard of this before, from Isaiah 54, known as the Deathless Sermon. It had two heads. First of all, it was this: expect great things from God. Secondly, attempt great things for God. And little by little, he was trying to encourage his brethren in the ministry to begin a new organization, a new society, to support the sending forth of missionaries overseas. So in the end, and it's a long story, but in the end, he was able to, with others, to form a new society called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. It's rather a mouthful, so you can understand why it was abbreviated to the Baptist Missionary Society after some years. Some of his contemporaries were against the idea, or at least they hesitated because of the practicalities that were involved. But he was encouraged by John Fawcett, who, as you may know, wrote that lovely hymn, "A fullness resides in Jesus our head and ever abides to answer our need." He was pastor at Wainsgate in North Yorkshire, and he was a great support to Carey and others. And Carey volunteered to be the first overseas candidate in this missionary work, and he set sail in 1793 and arrived at Calcutta. Then he moved on to Serampore, where he established a great work for the Lord. Now, this is not to suggest that this was the first time the gospel reached India. It's believed that the Apostle Thomas went to India and was the means of establishing seven gospel churches. But there was so much that needed to be done, so many people that hadn't been reached with the truth. And the vast majority of people in India were sunk in spiritual darkness and in the fatalistic worldview of the Hindu religion. And when I say fatalistic, that is still how it is in some remote parts of India today that haven't been reached with the truth. And the way it works is this: in their mindset, if you have more children than you can reasonably cope with, well, you let one of them die if they fall ill. If your parents become infirmed and they can't work anymore, they can't help you anymore, well, you let them die. And that's the whole outlook of some still in India, because of this fatalistic worldview. And Carey was appalled by some of the practices. Flesh hook swinging, that was a practice that was thought to bring some sort of spiritual benefit. a kind of works form of religion. You found favour with the gods, that was their understanding of things, if you put yourself through agonising experiences. Then there was the widow burning. If a man died, it was thought that he would need his wife in the afterlife, so she would be burnt alive with his corpse. And after many, many years of preaching and explaining the truth and campaigning, he was able to bring an end to this horrific practice. Also, he was the means of setting up the first primary school in India, and he had to labour for 6 long years before he saw any real conversions. His first conversion was a man by the name of Krishna Pal. You may be aware that he wrote a hymn that's in Christian hymns, and I'll just quote one or two verses so you get the flavour of the hymn. Remember, this was a man who was a Hindu, and he came to a saving knowledge of the truth. O thou, my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but, O my soul, forget him not. Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget? And there's 6 verses in total. Now, there's a lot that could be said about William Carey, of course, but he was the means of translating the Bible, at least part of the Bible, in as many as 40, possibly more, Indian dialects. He had the wisdom to understand that he needed to learn Sanskrit, first of all, because many of the Indian language were based on the ancient Sanskrit language. It's a bit like learning Latin, and then it'd be more easy to learn various European languages that are Latin-based. And as a result of that, he was able to reach so many people with these translations. But in spite of his tremendous successes over those many years he laboured, he was a very humble man. He wasn't one to promote himself or boast of his accomplishments. And he instructed that when he died, on his gravestone, these lines should be written: "A wretched, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." His dependence was upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And all that he had accomplished, he wanted to ascribe all the honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of the influence of the British Empire in India, 40,000 miles of railway track were laid, canals were dug, telegraph systems were set up, a British democracy-style parliament system was put into place, and it laid a foundation for what is now the fastest growing economy. I fully realise and appreciate that there were many things that were done that were wrong during the time of the British Empire in various countries. But let us not forget, great good was accomplished as well. And many countries would never be where they are today were it not for the influence of the British Empire all those years ago. Queen Victoria, you may remember, became the Empress of India, and the gospel flourished in many countries as a result of the protection of the British Empire. Now, English is a widely spoken language in India. In fact, it's taught in schools, and it's a business language, so we spend time sending thousands of English Bibles to India. But there's a great need for other translations. The Hindi language is the most widely spoken, and we've been working on quite a large number of projects. Let me just name them to you. Languages such as Kom, Manipuri, Klothe, Vaifei, Gangti, Kannada, and quite a number of other languages like Tamil, and in particular, Thado. Now, I want to just focus upon this Thado language because this is spoken by people in the northeast part of India, and they were reached with the gospel just over 100 years ago by a missionary by the name of William Pettigrew, and many of the people received the truth, and there's a considerable Christian influence amongst these people, but until now there's been no particularly good Thado translation. And we've had the New Testament available now for some time. This is what it looks like, and the whole Bible is now available for the Thado speaking people, and it's a very satisfying experience, in a sense, when you get to the point of, after all these years of labour, you're able to present an accurate presentation of God's word for such people. And we value prayer for these people, that God will bless his word to them. And these other projects, some that are nearing completion, that God will work by his gracious spirit in the hearts of many men and women and boys and girls and bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth. Now, with the help of First Bible International, 10,000 of these Bibles have been published and distributed, and we trust great good will be the result. One other translation I wanted to mention is the scriptures for the Amharic-speaking people of Ethiopia. Now, Amharic is the principal language of that country. It's the only African language with its own script. Let me just show you what it looks like. This is the title Holy Bible in Amharic. Other African languages, if they have a written form, use the alphabet that we are familiar with, because mainly missionaries have gone to these nations and they've reduced a spoken language to a written form and, of course, use the Latin alphabet that we are used to, sometimes with some modifications for special sounds and purposes, but basically the alphabet that we are accustomed to. But Ethiopia, in the Amharic language, being a more advanced civilization, has its own script. But something else that's unusual about Ethiopia is the calendar system. It's 2013 in Ethiopia. They're 8 years behind the rest of the world. So, for example, last year on an Amharic calendar, we had to put two dates, 2012 and 2020, to make it work for that country. And the reason is quite simple. They're working on a different calculation of the birth of Christ, hence their different calendar system. One of the few countries that operates on that system. Now, there's a long-standing Christian history in Ethiopia, going back to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as recorded in Acts chapter 8. We know that man came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He went on his way rejoicing back to his home country. And it's understood he began preaching the gospel, and a work for the Lord was established from that time onwards. And in so doing, an Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled. Psalm 68 verse 31 says, "Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God," indicating the time would come when they would cry to the Lord out of felt need. Now, our translator was brought up in Ethiopia. He's a native Amharic speaker. During the time when the communists had rule in Ethiopia, he was imprisoned 4 times for his faith. When he was released, he faced death threats from Muslims, and he fled the country and came over to this country and arrived in London. It was that time when we met him, and he's begun the work of translation. The Gospel of John is complete and has been distributed. 100,000 copies have been produced, and we're very close to publishing the whole of the New Testament. And it's quite exciting in a sense that it's actually come to that position, that milestone, if you like, in the translation process. And the plan is to publish them in Ethiopia for 2 reasons. First of all, if we were to publish them in the UK, import costs and duties would be very considerable. But if they're published in Ethiopia, that helps the local economy. So that is what we're aiming to do. Our translator is working in America now, and he's carrying on with the Old Testament translation. He's a very zealous, dedicated brother, and he has a great burden for his fellow countrymen. In fact, he went back to Ethiopia to assist in the distribution of the Gospels of John. And he was holding meetings in churches, sometimes 2 to 3 hours in length. Such was the interest and the hunger for the preaching of the Word of God. And he's hoping that the time will come when TBS will be able to establish an overseas branch in Ethiopia. Well, that may be some way off, but that is his ambition. And we're thankful for the work he's doing. And the contact we have with some of these translators really is quite moving. They're very accomplished people, but they're very humble people, godly people, who have a very distinctive love for the Lord and love for souls. And it's been a great privilege over the years meeting some of these people. But just one other translation, very briefly, I want to mention, and that is our Bulgarian translation. For this reason only, And that is that we have the Gospel of John available in the Bulgarian tongue now. But sadly, our translator is dying. He's only 47. He's been diagnosed with an incurable liver condition. Nothing more can be done for him. He's in a lot of pain. He has no family. He's not a married man. He has very little family near him. But his former pastor and his wife are supporting him. And he's very thankful for the contact we have with him and our prayers for him. I mention him in case you feel moved to pray for him. His name is Spasimir Stanchev. And he needs the Lord's supporting grace as he passes through the valley of the shadow of death. It's one of God's mysterious providences, because as far as we know, as yet, there's no one else who can carry on with the Bulgarian translation. And it is hoped that as a result of the distribution of 5,000 of these Gospels of John, particularly in Bulgaria itself, that it may prompt others to show an interest in this work and may come forward perhaps to help us in the forward movement of this particular project. So we're very thankful for your interest and support in the Society's work, and I commend these aspects of the Society's work to you. We just draw your attention to the book table. There are three diaries that are going free this evening. I haven't been able to sell, so do feel free to help yourself to those, and plenty other items for you to browse. Some free items at the far end, the booklets on various issues regarding translation and critiques of some modern translations, and a new range of greetings cards. Do have a look at those after the meeting. We're going to turn to the psalm we read from earlier, Psalm 119, and our thoughts will focus upon verse 97. The hymn we've just sung, of course, is centred upon that verse of this section. Psalm 97 of Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Now, Psalm 119 is an outstanding psalm, not just because it's the longest psalm, 176 verses, but because of its construction. It's made up of 22 sections, each of 8 verses in length. And the way it works in the original Hebrew is that the first 8 verses all began with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second section begins with the second letter. Each of the verses begin with that second letter. And the pattern follows all the way through to the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is an alphabetical psalm. And no doubt this was intended to be a memory device for the ancient people of God, and the Spirit of God moved the psalmist to write in this manner. Now, we do not know who wrote this psalm for sure. It could have been King David. C.H. Spurgeon believed it was. He called it David's diary or David's pocketbook. Others have suggested Daniel or Nehemiah or Ezra or even Hezekiah. And we know that all of these men, they loved the word of God. This psalm has been described as the alphabet of spiritual life, or the alphabet of grace, or the alphabet of the power of the word. And certainly it demonstrates to us signs of spiritual life. We can test ourselves by Psalm 119. How do we feel about the Lord and his word? Is it our delight? Is it our joy? Do we delight in its pages? And as you read these various evidences of life, you can see for yourself whether you are a believer or not. Now, some over the years have memorized this psalm. My great-grandfather was a Sunday school teacher. He had learned the whole of Psalm 119. Some famous people like John Bunyan did so, and William Wilberforce. You can read in Wilberforce's diaries when he was facing great pressure politically, as he was trying to get the slave trade abolished. Sometimes in periods of discouragement, he'd wander in the streets of London or Hyde Park, and he'd recite to himself verses from this psalm and find comfort in so doing. I want to remind you of a number of reasons why we love the word of God. And there's no doubt the expression, thy law, in this verse, is referring to the scriptures and not just the Ten Commandments. It's the word Torah in the Hebrew, which means authoritative teaching. And the Lord Jesus, in John 10, we're told, was facing his opposers. And he said, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes from the Psalms. So you can see how the word law was used by Christ himself in referring to the Psalms. It's a general word for the divine revelation God has given to us. And as you know, throughout this psalm, we have various words to explain and to describe God's word. You have commandments and judgments and precepts and ordinances and thy word and thy law. And throughout this psalm, then, God's word is the central focus of attention. But why do we love the word of God? Well, first of all, it makes known to us answers to the great questions of life. Why is this world like it is? Why is there greed and dissatisfaction? Why is there covetousness and discontent? Why are there broken relationships and broken homes and broken marriages? And why is there disease? Why are there pandemics? Why is there violence? And why do people die? Now, if we've been brought up with the Bible, perhaps we take it for granted because we know the answers because of our contacts with the scriptures. But there are many people today that they have no real idea of why this world is as it is. They have no idea why they're here, and they feel perhaps life is meaningless. But we have the Word of God in our possession, and with this precious book we're able to instruct others as to why this world is as it is. And the Bible explains for us that God made a perfect world and placed two perfect people in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And then sin came in and spoilt everything. And from that day to this, everything has changed. And we are reminded every day of our lives that we are not only living in a fallen world, but we are fallen people ourselves. And the Word of God gives us then this accurate worldview, this understanding of the world in which we live. It explains so much, doesn't it? And even a casual observer would have to understand that there's something wrong with this world. You only have to look at newspaper headlines or listen to the news for yourself, and you know straight away something's gone wrong with this world. We need to get the Word of God into the hands of people. They might see this for themselves. They may begin at the beginning, as it were, and see what's gone wrong. And then they might discover the remedy, as we shall notice shortly. We also love God's word because it reveals to us the character of God. Now, it is true to say, of course, that people can understand certain things about God without the Bible. From creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 makes it plain that all who have lived in this world with a rational mind would not be able to say on Judgment Day, I didn't know there was a God, because creation testifies of this truth. Romans 1 speaks of the Godhead revealed by creation, the God who is wise and all-powerful. But we need something more than creation to tell us what we need to know, how to get to heaven, how we can meet with God on friendly terms. So God has, in his great mercy, given to us this written volume of truth, this special revelation, that we might learn the things we need to know, that God is eternal. He is a God who hates sin, has a righteous indignation at sin, and he must punish sin. Now, we need to get the Word of God into the hands of people for this reason. They might see the holiness, the glorious majesty of God, and at the same time might come to understand God's love and kindness, his grace and his mercy, and he's a forgiving God. Now, these are important truths that people need to know. Only the Bible is an infallible revelation concerning these things. We also love the Bible because it reveals to us our sins. It shows to us the reality of what we are in the sight of God. Just as we may look in the mirror, it shows us an accurate reflection of what we look like. So the Bible is like that mirror. It shows to us the deformity of sin that's brought upon us, and the defilement of sin, the ugliness of sin. It shows us that we are miserable sinners. As we read the word and the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten us, we start to see ourselves as God begins, as God sees us. I remember years ago in a TBS Quarterly Record, there was a letter from a teenage boy from the West African country of Togo. He wrote to give thanks for the Bible that we had supplied, and he said, "When I started to read my Bible, it made me sorry for my sins." Now, it's very encouraging to hear that sort of testimony, because that's where we have to begin, isn't it? A conscious sense of our need, because we are sinners. That is where the Ten Commandments do their work. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, and the law becomes our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the Ten Commandments is not only simply a basis for how society should be governed as principles for conduct, it becomes the convicting arm of the law to show us our fallenness. It's like a plumb line that always hangs straight. And the law of God is that perfectly straight line, shows us our crookedness. And that is why we love the word of God. When we come to a saving knowledge of the truth, how thankful we are that God convicted us of our sins and showed us our need. You see, these are all reasons, motivations, why we should support the sending forth of the word of God, not only on a local level, but worldwide, wherever we possibly can. We also love the scriptures because it warns us of danger. Now, you would agree, surely, that it's kindness to warn. We warn our children when they're young, or our grandchildren, of sharp knives, or the busy main road, or the burning fire. Not because we want to unduly alarm them or frighten them, but because we love them. It's kindness to warn. And God, in his kindness, has warned us of the danger of going on without salvation, of going on in hardness of heart and indifference to the truth. So God has warned us in his word, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he in fact spoke more about hell than he spoke of heaven. He warned of the danger because of his kindness and his compassion towards sinners. And the Bible is very plain in speaking of judgment to come, of the day when the world will be speechless and be found guilty before God. And no one will be able to answer back and say their judgment is unfair, because every conscience will be fully convicted that the sentence passed upon them is a just sentence from at the hand of a just God. What a great blessing it is if God, as it were, has passed sentence upon us already, and the judgment throne has been set up in our hearts, and we've felt to be convicted before this holy God, and we've cried to him for salvation, and in crying to him we have found his mercy and his grace. So the judgment day is spoken of, the day of reckoning, the day when Christ will come again and be seated upon a throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him and will be divided as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. On the right hand, the sheep will hear that beautiful, wonderful invitation, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." But on the other hand, the goats on the left will hear that dreadful sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you see why it's so important people have God's word in their possession, that they might learn these things, they might read the truth, they might be wise unto salvation? But we also love God's word because it awakens. It's a quickening word. It's a powerful word. Notice what is said in verse 15. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." The psalmist could testify of the life-giving influence of the scriptures. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord does his work through his word and uses it as a means of bringing life to those that are dead in trespasses and in sins. In other words, people come to know what Nicodemus was told. He needed to know, ye must be born again. There must be a regenerating work of God in the soul, bringing us from death in trespasses and in sins to newness of life. And from that newness, sinners are brought to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And so many wonderful things flow from that new life that God imparts. It's like the dawn of a new day, as verse 130 reminds us, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple, doesn't it? And how wonderful it is when you see people's lives being changed because life has been imparted. They're now walking in the light, and they now know the Lord and his saving power. But this, of course, leads us to another consideration, why we love the Scriptures, and it's a preeminent consideration. It reveals to us the remedy, and the remedy, of course, is reduced to just one word. It's Christ, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Bible has so much sublime teaching and a moral framework and history of things that happened years ago in times past, but the great purpose of the Word of God is to reveal Christ, the history of redemption through Christ. It's the grand organizing principle of the Word of God, isn't it? Christ in all the Scriptures. Remember that Christ said on one occasion to those who thought they knew their Bibles, at least the Old Testament part of the Bible, he said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They thought they had God's favour because they were flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. They thought that was sufficient. They thought their knowledge of the Bible was enough, but they missed the point. He sends them back to the Scriptures and tells them to search the Scriptures that they might find eternal life, because they are they which testify of me. The person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the grand theme, not just in the New Testament, it's there in the Old. The famous theologian B.B. Warfield once said, the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. All the truths of salvation are there, but not revealed so clearly as the New. But we have the benefit of going back with New Testament eyes, as it were, and we can see Old Testament truth and Christ and salvation. Remember that Philip, in going down to Gaza to preach to the eunuch, when he realized he was reading from Isaiah, and as we know it now as chapter 53, he opened his mouth at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There was no hesitation. He knew that was speaking of Christ, and he must preach Christ. And so we love the whole of the Bible. Let us never say, as some people do, well, we're New Testament Christians. We don't want the Old Testament with its fire and its thunder and its judgment. We want the milder revelation. We want to hear about Jesus and his love. That's a very imbalanced view. You cannot really properly understand the New Testament without the Old, because the two are part of a complete revelation. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. Christ is there in the Old as well as the New. We also love the Bible because it becomes to us the channel of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And of those of us here tonight, I'm sure, who could testify that we have known this experience. As the word of God has been preached, and the gospel has been made known to us, and we've seen Christ, and we've beheld him by faith, we've embraced Christ in the gospel, and through that ministry of the word, faith was given that we might believe. So that unbelief was given a mortal blow, and we were enabled to reach out to Christ, who was made known and set before us in the preaching of the word. So it's a channel of faith. Now, faith is not something mystical or visionary. Professor John Murray, who was a widely respected man in his day, wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a very helpful book in many ways. And he gives this definition of faith. He says, first of all, faith is knowledge. We need to be instructed in the gospel plan. We need to understand the truth. But he says, faith is more than just knowledge. And of course, you know that's true. It's not just having a head knowledge of the truth. He said it's knowledge that passes to conviction. We need to feel the truth. We need to be persuaded of the truth. But faith, he says, is more than that. It's knowledge that passes to conviction and conviction that passes to trust. We reach the point where we rest our weary souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere else to go. We have to go to Christ. We have to go to the foot of the cross. That's the place where grace abounds. That is where mercy is found. That is where a multitude of sinners have found their way, and not one of them has gone to hell from Calvary, because that's the place where salvation has been accomplished and blood has been shed to cleanse from the blackest of sins. So faith then is the means whereby we come to see this, to know this, and to experience God's salvation. We love God's word because it transforms. It has been said that many books can inform, but only the Bible can transform. It changes people. I read once of a man who went into a bookshop in Costa Rica, and he asked the question of the shop assistant, "How much is a Bible?" And she, assuming he was going to buy a Bible, she said, "Would you like me to wrap the Bible for you?" He said, "Well, actually, I'm not going to be buying a Bible today," he said, "because some weeks ago I came into your shop and I stole a Bible. And I thought I might be able to sell it. But no one seemed interested, so I thought I can't sell it. I might as well read it." And in reading it, it was the means of changing his life. And he came back to pay for that once stolen Bible. So it makes dishonest people honest people. Liars and cheats now want to tell the truth and want to be open. Drunkards become sober men and women. And self-righteous people become humbled people. It changes people from the inside out, doesn't it? The heart is changed when the word of God arrests the soul. And life then becomes a new life, newness in Christ Jesus. We also love God's word because it's our spiritual food. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. You know what happens when you go without a meal. You start to feel uncomfortable and perhaps a little bit weak and shaky. If you continue to go without food, you'll become unhealthy. And so it is spiritually. If we neglect the word of God, our faith will be weakened. Our understanding will be weakened. Our confidence will be weakened. And we'll eventually become spiritually unhealthy, and we may well backslide if we neglect the word of God. Let us be regular and diligent in our devotions, in coming to the word of God day by day. I know there are all sorts of challenges. The phone rings, it seems just at the wrong time, or somebody else needs you in the house, or the children need your attention, and so forth. We all have those sort of challenges for one reason or another. But at the same time, wherever possible, we need to be able to set aside a time for seeking the Lord and learning from his word. Moreover, we love the scriptures because it becomes the map for lost travellers. The map for lost travellers. I know this illustration doesn't work quite so well in these days of sat-navs, but those of us who used to plan our holiday journeys with an atlas, we would perhaps check the route, we'd write down some of the major routes, and we'd have a picture in our mind, at least, of where we were expecting to end up and the general plan of journey we're taking. And we may have had the experience where perhaps halfway along the journey, the signposts weren't saying what we expected them to say, and we concluded that we'd gone wrong. So we stopped and we got out the map and we found where we'd gone astray and we discovered the right road. Perhaps we even had to retrace our steps to find the right road. So it is in conversion. We realise we're on the wrong road, the broad road that leads to destruction. And we're brought to a stand and we have to get out the map, the Word of God. It shows us where we've gone astray. Shows us the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. And this is what's been happening down through the centuries. God has been using his Word to this end, to show people the path of righteousness. It's the compass for the voyage of life. It's the guide to our feet. Notice verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the treasure house of spiritual wisdom. It's sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, and it's complete. All the books of the Bible that we have in our possession is the complete Word of God. We're not looking for anything that might be unexpectedly dug up from the Far East or something. We're not looking for anything new. We're not expecting words of knowledge of equal authority with the Scriptures. It's sufficient. It tells us all we need to know concerning godliness of life and how we might safely depart from this life to the glory of heaven. One last reason why we love the Word of God is this: it makes known to us eternal life. Now, when the Bible speaks about eternal life, it's not just speaking about duration of life going on and on and on forever. It would not be good news to be told you're going to live here forever and forever. Now, they're ungodly people, and that's what they want. They say something like this: if only we didn't die, if only they could find a cure for death. That would not be good news to be told you're going to live in this sinful, fallen world forever, with your aches and your pains and your trials and your problems. So when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's speaking not about just about duration, it's speaking about quality. Life with the absence of the effects of sin. Life in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when my wife and I were living in Eastbourne, and one of the elderly members of the church was quite unexpectedly diagnosed with stomach cancer. It had reached an advanced stage before it had been diagnosed, and there was nothing that could be done. And I called to see him in the hospital, and he was radiant. He said, I shall soon see him, and I shall be like him. And in spite of the shock it had been to so many of us, he was anticipating the glory to come. And this is what the Word of God sets before us. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Life in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be forever delivered from the effects of sin. Not just the effects of sin in a general sense in this fallen world, but our own personal sin. Because as believers, we are conscious of the old nature. We're conscious of the plague of sin. Yes, it has been subdued where there's faith and new life. It's been subdued, but we're still conscious of it, very much so as time goes on. As the Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am. But one of the great attractions of heaven is to be with Christ and to be completely and forever free from sin. J.C. Ryle once said, Oh, the blessedness of being able to say an eternal goodbye to sin. No wonder the psalmist could say in verse 72, The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. In other words, if you had offered this man all the treasures of the Bank of England, he would have said, The word of God is more precious to me than anything this world can afford. May God bless his word to us this evening. We're going to sing now our final hymn. It's the hymn 369. 369. O blessed book, the Bible, a glory shines within and points the way to heaven from sorrow and from sin. It tells me I am ruined and far from God and right, yet leaves me not to wander in paths of endless night. 369. Let us pray. Our merciful and gracious God, we do give thanks for this precious volume, this revelation given to us. We pray, Lord, that we may receive light in our acquaintances and contacts with the word. We pray through the preaching of it too, it may be a great blessing to us. And through its circulation in many tongues, that many may come to know its author and ultimately be found in heaven. Do bless the work then of the society. Bless this meeting, we ask, as we commit these things into thy hands. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and for evermore. Amen.